Well, I want to begin by hopefully having you tell me what the theme of the topic of this sermon is, not based on the title. But I'm going to read a section here that we already read, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, just four verses. And I want you to tell me, in one word, the thrust of this passage? What's it about? All right? Hopefully you'll get this right, because otherwise, I don't know what I'm going to be preaching about. But 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11. I think you guys can handle this. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which is being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? So, what do you think?
Glory.
Glory. Yeah, glory. All right. When I was in seminary, I had some roommates who they used to try to do their best Southern preacher and say glory all the time. So whenever I see glory just on its own, that's kind of what I think. But I'll try not to do that today because I don't think it really fits. When you think of glory, and I think of the news, I was thinking this last week. You know, did you know that Queen Elizabeth II, she made history? She's now the longest reigning monarch that Great Britain ever had. She's had over 63 years on the throne. She surpassed her great-great-grandmother, Queen Victoria. Now, she's when you think about the Queen and you think about royalty, you might think there's kind of a kind of splendor there, kind of glory. I think that's what appeals to us, maybe, about the idea of royalty. Even in the U.S., the Queen seems to be kind of popular, even though a monarchy is about as un-American as you could possibly get. But we still like the Queen. I mean, I like the Queen. You know, she seems all right. But, you know, you think about the royal family, and you think about that monarchy, and there's all the pomp and the ceremony, dignity sometimes. You know, it's certainly there when they have a big celebration, like a jubilee or a wedding. Haven't had any coronations in a long time, but certainly lots of pomp and ceremony there. And I think we kind of, even we as Americans like it, because we know that we couldn't really pull it off. I mean, can you imagine what we would do with a coronation? I'm trying to think, like, who would try to do something like that for themselves in this country? Can you imagine, I don't know, Trump? You know, Donald Trump staging a coronation? I mean, what a crass abomination it would be. But we like all of that stuff, even though it's really, you know, we've thrown it off. I think because it reminds us of glory. And we were created for glory. We like splendor. And it seems all sort of larger than life when you see all the throngs of people and all the very stuffy kind of formalities and all that stuff. You're like, whoa. There's that sense of glory which is just like completely different from anything we experience. But as much as we look at that and think, oh, well, that's kind of glorious. I think a poor woman who has lived her whole life in a trailer park could know more about glory than the Queen of England. Or a man who's lived his whole life in a tenement or a family from the most cookie-cutter, plain vanilla, sleepy, boring suburb that America has to offer could know what glory is really about, could experience glory. I mean, as Christians, glory is part of our lives. Now, I know it doesn't really look like it, not with what we normally think of when we think of glory. And I know some of you work long, long hours, week after week. You're just exhausted at the end of every week. Some of you are retired, you know, and you have days that just crawl by and they're monotonous. Or you're at the doctor and it's just doctor's office and it just seems endless. Some of us have children that we dearly love, but we wish would just let us sleep. You know, we're facing real challenges in our lives. Some of us have big difficulties, hard decisions we have to make. And we look at all of that and we say, well, I don't really see glory. But if we're Christians, glory has been brought into our lives. It's part of our lives as we participate in the new covenant. Now, of course, this glory, it's real, but it's not necessarily obvious to us. Not necessarily obvious to others. That's part of the problem that Paul faced with the Corinthians. Right? Where was the glory? It wasn't apparent to them. Was Paul's ministry filled with suffering? Was it authentic? Was the new covenant that Paul was a minister of, was it really all he made it out to be? Was it really in any way glorious like the old covenant was? And when we look at 2 Corinthians 7 through 11, as we saw, glory shows up again and again and again, 10 times in 4 verses. Paul's making the case that the new covenant, it's glorious. And he compares it, though, to the old covenant. He compares it to the covenant that Moses entered into. Moses and the people of Israel at Sinai entered into, that Moses was the minister of. And he says, look, this new covenant founded in Jesus Christ, that I'm an ambassador of, that I'm a minister of, it really does have glory. Even if you don't really see it, it's there. Let me show you that it's there. And so he compares these two covenants in verses 7 through 11. Really, verses 7 through 18, he's reflecting on the differences and the similarities of these two covenants. And he's doing so looking back at Exodus 32 to 34. Now, we read the very end of Exodus 34. But Exodus 32 through 34 marks a pivotal moment in Israel's history. About as troubling a moment in some ways as you could possibly imagine. Really a moment that kind of set the course for all of Israel's history. It's tragic in many ways. It's the telling of Israel's sin, creating a golden calf and worshiping an idol. And then God renewing the covenant with Israel. But when you think about that whole story, it goes back, obviously, it begins earlier than that. God has redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt. He's brought them out. He's demonstrated his power, his compassion toward them. He's brought them out. And in Exodus 19, we're told that he enters into covenant with them. He draws the people near. And he tells them in Exodus 19, he draws them near to the base of Mount Sinai, and he says, now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. This is what he tells Moses. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, they said, yes, we'll do it. You know, we'll enter into this covenant, whatever the Lord says. And so the Lord gives them the Ten Commandments. And then he calls Moses up onto the mountain to confirm this covenant. And so for 40 days and 40 nights, Moses is on the mountain, and there's an incredible theophany happening on the mountain. You know, incredible display of God's glory on the mountain. All of this is happening. And what's happening down in the camp? Well, the people are deciding that, you know what, this Moses fellow, I don't know about him. We don't know what happened to him. We just need to make ourselves some gods and get out of here. And so the people have Aaron craft a god for them, craft an idol for them. And while Moses is still on the mountain receiving the tablets written by God's hand, even while all of that is happening, the people are already turning aside to idols. And the Lord says to Moses, they've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. I mean, quickly, super quickly, right? They made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But the Lord says, look, these people are stiff-necked, and I'm going to consume them. I'm going to start over with you, Moses. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. He says, No, Lord, you don't want to do that. I mean, think, you've delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians and only to destroy them? I mean, what would the Egyptians say? I mean, think how that would impugn your honor. And you made promises to the patriarchs. You know, you're a God who keeps his word. Surely you won't destroy these people. And so the Lord, he does. He acts on behalf of his honor. He acts on behalf of his promises, and he doesn't destroy the people. But then Moses comes down, and he comes down, and he sees what's happening. Moses is enraged. He's incensed. He can't, even though he's been told, it's like he just can't believe that it's really happening. And he hears the sound of singing as he comes down the mountain with Joshua. And there they are. They're having a celebration as they honor this golden calf. And Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. And as Moses breaks the tablets, it's a symbol. It represents the fact that the covenant has already been broken. The covenant that God was establishing with Israel, they'd already broken it. Moses hadn't even had time to get down off the mountain, and they'd already broken covenant with Yahweh. And so then the Levites, they enact God's judgment at Moses' behest. And they kill 3,000 Israelites who are ringleaders in this act of idolatry. And then the Lord tells Moses, as Moses pleads for the people, the Lord tells Moses, "And the day when I visit them, I will visit their sin upon them." And what does he do? He sends a plague. And then in chapter 33, Moses, again, he intercedes on behalf of the people, but it's very clear that the relationship between Israel and the Lord has suffered a serious rift, right? The covenant, they've broken covenant. And so the Lord says, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I'm not going to go among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And the Lord says this to Moses, and when the people heard the disastrous word, they mourned. But the people heard this word, for the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you." It's a disastrous turn of events for Israel. Here they were. They were called to be a people who were going to be a holy nation, to be his treasured possession. And now he said, "No, if I come into your midst, I will consume you because you're a stiff-necked people, because you rebel against me." And Moses pleads for the people. The Lord renews the covenant with Israel. He reveals himself to Moses as the God who is compassionate and gracious, God who is slow to anger. And he renews the covenant, and he gives Moses new tablets, which Moses now writes on and brings down from the mountain. And in Exodus 34, then, we read of Moses coming down from the mountain with the law for the second time, at the renewal of the covenant. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. Moses has been hanging out with God all this time. I mean, it's pretty resplendent, pretty glorious. Moses has no idea. He comes down and, I don't know, he's beaming. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Their response to Moses is fear. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, that is in the tent of meeting outside the camp where Moses would go and meet with the Lord, whenever he would go to meet with the Lord, he would remove the veil until he came out. When he came out, he told the people of Israel what was commanded. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with the Lord. So this pattern emerges where when Moses goes to meet with the Lord, he removes the veil. He comes out, he tells the people the message of the Lord, and then he puts the veil back over his face while he's among the people until he goes back in to see the Lord again. Now this is the background that Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 is dealing with. This whole dynamic where hard-hearted Israel rebels against the covenant, where God responds in wrath, but yet renews the covenant with them. And yet things have changed. And now Moses is showing up with a glowing face that he pulls a veil over. And Paul has this in mind as he now compares his ministry with that of Moses. He compares the new covenant with the old covenant. And he says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3 that the old covenant is a ministry of death. And he calls it the ministry of death. It's a ministry that produces death. And this echoes what we saw in verse 6, that the letter kills. And I think when you read Exodus 32 to 34, it's pretty clear why Paul can call this a ministry of death. And what happens is, as Moses brings the covenant, the people in their hard hearts immediately fail to keep the stipulations of the covenant. They immediately rebel, and it immediately brings death upon them. Between the judgment of the Levites and the plague, but also the promise then of God, this threat of God, I should say, that his presence among his people, it's going to bring ruin. It's going to bring disaster. And yet, even though it's a ministry of death, Paul can say, the old covenant and Moses in it, they had glory. There was glory in the old covenant. Paul isn't saying, like, look, the old covenant was a ministry of death. Oh, a rotten covenant. What a rotten ministry. He's like, no, it came with God's glory. It revealed God's glory. But even in the glory that was revealed, it was pointing to death. Right, we see that even in the veiling of Moses and the inability of Israel to gaze at Moses' face. Paul says in verse 7, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. He says that the ministry of death, it came with glory. And it came with such glory that they couldn't even gaze at Moses' face. Now what he means is they couldn't stare at Moses' face. They couldn't stare steadily at it. So Moses, as we saw, he comes out, his face is unveiled for a little bit, and then he puts the veil over. Why? Why does Moses put a veil over his face? Now, some suggest that the reason Moses puts a veil over his face is to hide the fact that the glory is fading. And that you sometimes see that kind of translation of 2 Corinthians 3:7. For instance, in the NIV, right, it says that the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. The idea is that Moses' glory was fading. It was sort of, the glory was, you know, if you have on the hands in your watch, you have little like glow-in-the-dark tips on them, you know, when I go to bed, it's easy for me to see what time it is. If I wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning, forget it. It's all faded. I can't see. They don't glow anymore. And someone suggests that Moses, every time he went into the Lord, it's like he got recharged, like a glow-in-the-dark sticker. But he didn't want people to see that when after a while, the glory faded away. And that's often what's suggested, that it's that kind of dynamic. But that's not really the way that's not really what the word fading means. It doesn't really mean fading. Rather, as it's put here in the ESV, it says it was being brought to an end, or perhaps it was that which was being made ineffective, or being made powerless. And there's a sense in which the glory of Moses was being made powerless. And how was it being made powerless? By the veil. Moses made it powerless as he put the veil over his face. And you say, why? Why would Moses put the veil over his face if it's rendering the glory of God that's radiating from him powerless? Well, do you remember when Moses comes down, shining as he is, how do the people respond? They respond with fear. They respond with fear because they know this is the radiating glory of God that they're beholding. And what has God just told them? If for a moment I come into your midst, I will consume you. They know that they can no longer have God's presence in their midst, that they can't have that without their lives being in danger. So Moses appears briefly, the glory showing enough to confirm that his message really comes from the Lord. But he doesn't leave the glory unveiled. He covers the glory so as not to bring destruction upon the people. In a sense, then, the veil that Moses puts over his face, it's merciful. But at the same time, it's a pronouncement of judgment. It's an indication that the people are hard-hearted and cannot have God's unveiled glory among them. And in that, they're locked in their hard-heartedness. The presence of God, which otherwise might have been among them to purify them, is shut off from them. And then, and here we see then the contrast between that old covenant with Moses and the new covenant that Paul says he's a mediator of. Right, if the old covenant brought death, but Paul says the new covenant, well, it's the new covenant of the Spirit. And the Spirit brings life. Right, remember last week when we looked at the verses just before this, and we said the new covenant which is anticipated is that which is promised in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that which promised that the Spirit would be placed within God's people, all of God's people, that they would be given a new heart, a new spirit, that the heart of stone would be taken from them, that they would now be enabled by God's Spirit to walk in His statutes, to be careful to obey His rules. And so then, whereas the old covenant brought death, the new covenant, mediating the Spirit, brings life. And if the old covenant, Paul says, was a ministry of condemnation, the new covenant is a ministry of righteousness. And clearly, in the new covenant, one of the greatest benefits that we have in the new covenant is the gift of righteousness through Christ. Right? That this new covenant is, as Jesus says, the new covenant in my blood. Right? It's through Christ's sacrifice, His perfection, His perfect obedience to the law, His willing submission to the Father, even to the point of death. He gives us a righteousness, which now allows us to live in the presence of God, which now allows us to be indwelt by the Spirit without fear of condemnation. It brings us, as we see in verse 18, into a position to grow in righteousness. So we're declared righteous in Christ. We receive His righteousness, but then we're sanctified. We grow in righteousness. The old covenant brought condemnation because of Israel's hard heart. But the new covenant brings the righteousness of Christ. It brings the growing righteousness of sanctification as the Spirit works in us. And what Paul says is, look, if the old covenant came with glory, it came with all kinds of glory, right? But it brought death. And the new covenant, though, it brings the Spirit and life. And the old covenant brought condemnation, and the new covenant brings righteousness. Well, if that old covenant came with glory, how much more, then, does the new covenant come with glory? Yeah, Paul isn't showing up with his face beaming like the sun. But the fact that the Spirit is now at work in people's lives demonstrates the new covenant has great glory. And then in verse 10 and 11, he says, look, the old covenant, it had glory. But it now has no glory because the new covenant has surpassed it. It's not just saying, like, look, the old covenant had some glory, but not really when you compare it to the glory of the new covenant. He's saying, no, the old covenant truly had glory, but it's now been done away with. And now the new covenant has been put into place, which is now the way in which God is revealing His glory to His people. And it's a surpassing glory. If the old covenant, which was temporary, had glory, how much more does this new covenant, which remains, which abides, which is eternal, everlasting, how much more does it have glory? When we look at the manifestation of glory in the Old Covenant, it seems so obvious and seems so wonderful. But Paul tells us the New Covenant has a glory which is not different in kind, but lasting. And while it may be subtle, it's still the glory of God. And it's here, present among His people. And not only is it, and because it's present among His people, it's able to affect that which the Old Covenant couldn't. So there's glory in the Old Covenant, there's glory in the New Covenant, but the New Covenant changes God's people in a way that the Old Covenant didn't. But Paul can say because of this, in verse 12, in contrasting himself with Moses, that he has great boldness because of what the New Covenant ministry means, because of what the New Covenant is. People's hearts were hard, and so Moses veiled himself. Right? He says in verse 12, since we have such a hope in the glory of this new covenant, of this ministry that we have. We are bold. He says, I'm unashamed. I'm unashamed. I speak openly, plainly. I don't have to hide anything from anybody. And in the new covenant, we should have that kind of, that willingness to plainly speak the truth of Christ. We shouldn't feel as if we have to mince words. Not to say we should be abusive or rude. We want to be compassionate and wise, but not hiding things. But we're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face. Now, Moses wasn't putting a veil over his face in order to trick anybody, in order to deceive anybody. That's what some people would suggest. But as I've said, I think Moses is putting a veil over his face precisely because of the hard heart of Israel, to protect them. And then, sort of parenthetically then, Paul says, Moses put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome or at the result or at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. The result of that which was being made ineffective. So they wouldn't gaze at the result of this glory which he was masking. Why wouldn't they? Because what's the end of it for hard-hearted Israel? Death. So Moses masks himself. But Moses put a veil over his face, and as he says, Paul says, but their minds were hardened. He's talking about back in Moses' day. But now Paul is kind of shifting. He says, all right, if this new covenant has such glory, then why are there still those people who hold fast to the old covenant if the new covenant has surpassed it? Why do they hold on? Why don't they recognize the glory of the new covenant if it really comes with such glory? Well, he says, their minds were hardened then, and to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Now, what Paul is getting at here is that the veil is a symbol of the hardness of heart. Why is the veil even an issue? Because of the hard heart of Israel. And he says that hard heart is still present. That stiff neck is still present among Israel. This is why when they read the Old Covenant, they still have a hard heart. This is why they're not changed. Their minds were hardened then, and they still are. Now we read that and you think, well, that seems a little harsh, Paul, you're saying, so what? At Sinai, their hearts were hard, and so in your day, their hearts are still hard, and there's some sort of link between them. I think Paul is saying, yes, in my day, the people of Israel, our hearts remain hard as they did at the beginning. And that may sound, I mean, some people would say, well, that's kind of anti-Semitic of Paul. But Paul is actually picking up a thread that runs throughout the Old Testament. It's not a New Testament idea that as Israel's heart was hardened at the beginning, so Israel's heart remained hardened throughout its history. This is what Isaiah looks at people in his own day, and he says, well, your hearts are hard just like at the beginning. This is what the Psalms say. This is what Ezekiel says. Jeremiah says. Right? There's a Paul is in continuity with the rest of Scripture in this. And what we need to recognize, though, as Paul says here, it's like to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Right? Still, their hearts are hardened, so they can't see what the Old Covenant is really pointing to, what it really means. and the to this day language, that their hearts are hard. Well, Moses said that in Deuteronomy, near the end of Deuteronomy, as he's preparing the people to go on without him, he says, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or ears, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." And when we think about why Christ is rejected, or why we at times look at Scripture, other people look at Scripture, and it seems plain enough what it's saying, but we don't accept it, or they don't accept it, it's not necessarily because of some intellectual inability. Paul's saying the reason they can't see, even though Moses is read, even though the covenant is read to them, it's because their hearts are hard. There's a sense in which our moral disposition prevents us from seeing the truth. But it's in Christ that the veil is lifted, that the hard-heartedness is removed. And Paul, at the end of this, then, draws a comparison, then, between what New Covenant people, what Christians experience, and what Moses experienced. Because while Israel remained hard-hearted, and so there was a veil that shielded them from God's glory, Moses, as he went in to meet with the Lord, the veil, he removed the veil. And as Paul says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. When one turns to the Lord, in the language of conversion, when one turns away from sin and turns to Christ, and turns to, in this case, as Paul says, the Lord, given the reference to Exodus, I think he means turns to Yahweh, the veil is removed. The glory that has been shielded is now revealed. But the Christian experiences glory as God is present in our lives. We turn to the Lord in conversion. Our sins are forgiven. Our hard heart is removed in accordance with the promise of the new covenant. Because of Christ's righteousness, we're able to come into the presence of the Lord. And as Paul says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I think when he says, when the Lord is the Spirit, what he means is that the Lord means the Spirit. This which Moses experienced as he went into the presence of the Lord, this is comparable to what you experience as you encounter the presence of the Spirit in your life. The Spirit is in our lives. And then, as a result, we have freedom. Freedom to enter into God's presence. Freedom from the bondage of sin. Freedom to obey. And it's for all of us. We all, then, all who believe in the new covenant, we're now being transformed into the likeness of Christ. Being transformed into, more and more into, the image of God. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The glory of the Lord is meant to purify His people. Back at the first giving of the law, before the golden calf incident, God calls the people there to the base of the mountain, and they saw the theophany, they saw the thunder, the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and they were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you. And why? That you may not sin." The presence of God there before His people was meant to transform them. And Paul says this is what happens in the new covenant. The veil is removed, and that transforming power of God is now at work in us. The glory of God is now revealed to us so that we are being transformed. And I know that we may think, I can't change. There are things about myself that I can't change. Sins that seem too deep-rooted, things that we struggle with. We think, I know you're saying that we can be transformed by the Spirit, but I feel like I'm trapped. What I'm not telling you is, if you can just faith away your sin, just believe hard enough, and suddenly these issues will be gone. But if we're walking with Christ, if we're walking with the Spirit, pursuing Him, right? Not just taking a lackadaisical kind of approach to our spiritual lives, but like Paul, who in Philippians talks about pressing on. If we're pressing on, if we're pursuing Christ, we have the power of the Spirit resident in us, the glory of God being manifest to us, so that we can experience greater faithfulness than we've experienced before. Now, I've heard people say, the only difference between a Christian and a sinner is a Christian knows he's a sinner. And it's like, no, that's not the only difference. We have the Spirit. We've been given the presence of God in the new covenant. There's glory at work in our lives. And I know our lives, they look very ordinary. The full glory that's ours is still yet to be revealed. And so we go about our daily lives, spending time with our families, whether it's going to class or going to work. And it may seem very, very ordinary. And yet God is at work in you if you're a member of the new covenant, if you put your faith in Christ. He's at work in you. There's glory at work in you. If we're looking for glory in what's grandiose and impressive, what's dramatic, if we're thinking that, well, glory looks like the queen on her coronation day, then we're going to be very disappointed. But if we recognize this new covenant that we're part of has come with great glory, as God is now at work in us, the Spirit dwelling in us to mold us into the likeness of Christ, then every day we can see that glory is present. Let's pray.